Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Creator God. You are our Master. You are our Savior. Father, Lord, we can't say thank you enough for all that you do for us. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for this text we're about to look at, God. And I pray, Lord, that you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, to your truth today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, I may have mentioned this at some point in the past, and if I have, oh well, we're going to mention it again this morning. One of the best Christian books I have read over, let's say, the last 10 years. It's been a few years since I read it. I can't remember exactly how long ago. But there's a book called The Unsaved Christian by a pastor named Dean and Sarah that pastors a church down in Tallahassee, Florida. And in the book, Pastor and Sarah describes a phenomenon that he coins as cultural Christianity. And what is a cultural Christian? Well, it's someone that has all the hallmarks, all the trappings of being a Christian in this life, yet they've never actually surrendered their heart to Christ. They look the part, they sound the part, they go to church. At one point in their life, they probably had a Jesus fish on their car and multiple WWJD bracelets, like all the rest of us did. From the outside, no one would even think twice about questioning their salvation, but their hearts are not right with God. I think that terminology sadly describes far too many people in our culture today. In Matthew 7, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus famously describes two different gates, a wide one and a narrow one. Jesus says that many find the wide gate, the broad gate, but only a few manage to find the narrow gate. And those are the only two options. There's no medium-sized gate. There's no extra large. There's no 2XL. There's two gates. There's a narrow and a wide. Well, if we just take the Scriptures for what they say, take the Scriptures at face value, then basic logic dictates that the majority of people, therefore, do not find the narrow gate. Because after all, many is obviously greater than few, just basic English. So the majority of people, according to the Scriptures, will not find that narrow gate. How is it then that the majority of people that we encounter in our daily lives would confess to be Christian? Does that suggest that the Bible is incorrect? No, certainly not. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It's always the truth. Well, then, are we just in some unique corner of the globe that really serves as the exception to the rule? Because, you know, with all rules, there's an exception that proves the rule. Or is the Southeast, is the Bible Belt just the exception that proves the rule that the majority do not find the narrow gate? I think we like to tell ourselves that all the time. And there might even be an argument that can be crafted that would support such a point. But is that argument true? I think it's a great question for us to consider. In one of the early chapters of his book, Pastor and Sarah recalls a conversation that he had on the day that he graduated from seminary. After the ceremony was over, he's outside and he's talking to one of his classmates. I don't remember the details letter by letter, but the gist goes something like this. As he's standing there talking, he asks his colleague, "Well, what are your plans after graduation? What does your ministry look like moving forward?" And he said, well, he was headed out west, I believe, to Colorado to serve in a church out there. Pastor and Sarah said, "Well, that's great, man. Good luck with that. I'll be praying for you." Kind of what you say in that moment, right? What else are you supposed to say? When Pastor and Sarah was asked what his plans were, he said, "Well, I'm going to serve at a church in Florida." Not the church he was at when he wrote this book, but a different church, his first role in the ministry. And the guy that was headed to Colorado goes, "Oh, you're going to Florida. I'm definitely going to pray for you. Because you've got a harder ministry than I ever have." Pastor and Sarah, he's kind of taken aback by this comment. How can this guy that's going to Colorado think that ministry is going to be more difficult in Florida? I mean, hasn't He saw the news. Doesn't he understand Colorado continues to get farther and farther away from what it once was? I mean, it's more irreligious than it ever has been. Florida's in the heart of the Bible Belt. Clearly, I am in the much easier side of this argument. How the colleague responded, the difference is that everybody in Florida thinks they're already Christian. Out in Colorado, people don't mind telling you that they don't believe. They'll admit it. There's clear lines of demarcation. Now, I was lucky enough to spend a year of my adult life outside of the Bible Belt. Me and Mindy spent a year in Indiana while I was going to school. The state, generally, you know, Midwest, salt of the earth, just good people. But even in Indiana, there was a much clearer demarcation between those that would confess to be Christians and those that would not claim to be believers. I'm not suggesting that those that every single person in Indiana that claimed to be a Christian actually was a Christian. There are cultural Christians everywhere, no doubt. But you were much more likely to encounter someone in Indiana that would look at you funny if you asked them if they knew Jesus, because they had never heard that name before, as somewhere in, say, Mississippi or Florida or somewhere in the heart of the Bible Belt. It's just a different culture. And ever since I have read that book, The Unsaved Christian, and I would encourage you all to read it. I think it's a really good book, and it's really not that long. It's about 160, 180 pages. Not an overly difficult read. But ever since I've read that book, I've been intrigued by this, let's call it a seeming intellectual contradiction. This idea that the Bible Belt, of all places, might be the hardest place to do ministry. It should be the easiest, right? It should be the easiest, but perhaps it's not. And over the years, I have to say, in many facets, I've come to agree with that assessment, that it may be difficult in this part of the country. Studying for this week's message has brought this conversation back to the forefront of my mind. Because I think the passage we're going to discuss describes us way more than we would like it to. Our text today is going to be Titus chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 14. So Titus 1, 10 through 14. And while everyone is flipping in that direction, the book of Titus, as we know, is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Titus has been left on the island of Crete by Paul to help lead the fledgling church there, Crete being one of the largest of the Greek islands. And this is the role that Paul describes for Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." There's some other things that go with that, but that's the crux of his ministry in Crete, to set in order the things that are lacking. The church in Crete needed direction. It was trying to still really get itself off the ground. It was trying to establish a foothold. But it really didn't know what it needed, what it needed to do, what it was lacking. Needed some leadership there. So Paul says, "Titus, this is going to be your role." Now Titus is, let's call him his mentee in the faith, right? This is someone that Paul had led to the faith, someone that Paul had shared the gospel with, and Titus had become a disciple of Jesus after the fact. Titus's role was to shepherd the church during this very critical juncture. Our text today, in our passage 10 through 14, really describes the heart of what many of the issues they were facing were. What was Titus being called to correct? Beginning in verse 10, it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." So what was the heart of the issues facing this church in Crete? Well, according to Paul's letter here in verses 10 and 11, there had arisen some, let's call them leaders in the church, some teachers in the church that weren't leading and teaching appropriately. Paul describes them as nothing more than idle talkers and deceivers, those who are out for only their own dishonest gain. Other places in the Scriptures, for example, in the Gospels, Jesus might describe such individuals as wolves in sheep's clothing. They weren't rightly preaching the gospel. They weren't teaching the gospel that Paul had delivered to them in the beginning. They weren't rightly dividing the word of truth for their congregations as preachers are called to do. No, they were preaching very selfish messages with one aim in mind. How might they profit themselves the best? That was Paul's assessment of the situation. But I wonder what the church in Crete thought about their own church. What did, as we might call them, the members of the Cretan church think was going on in their own church? We're not told that. I think it's an interesting question for us to consider. Was the congregation aware that the leadership was leading them in the wrong direction? Or did they think everything was fine and were just happy to be there? It's not anything we can definitively say. But as I thought through that question, I try to think through the emotions, the thought processes of the people in the various texts. I think it opens our eyes to help us understand better. I came up with three really main potential options as to what the condition of the membership at this Cretan church was. The first option, probably the best option, not a good option. There's not a good option among these, but this is probably the best of the three options, was that the congregation there was well aware that there were issues going on in their church. And they had even tried to address them themselves internally. But the fact that Paul says, Titus, get in there and fix it, would suggest that if they had tried to address them, they had been unsuccessful in doing so. That's the first option. Perhaps they were aware, they tried, they had failed, they had appealed to Paul. Paul, we need some help. We can't get this back on track. Not a great option, but the next two are far worse. The second option, kind of the mid-grade, if you will, is that they were aware that there were issues in their church. Yes, they noticed, but they hadn't intervened, tried to intervene at all. Maybe for multiple reasons. We can come up for multiple reasons why they might not. Perhaps they were too afraid to try to stand up to these individuals. Maybe these that were trying to lead them astray were very forceful personalities. They were obstinate. Maybe they knew they were going to refuse to listen to someone of their own, that they needed an outside voice, someone with more authority to come in, and so they appealed to Paul. Maybe they didn't speak up because they just couldn't be bothered to. Yeah, it's not great, but yeah, what can we do? That's not a good position to be in. But perhaps they recognized they have problems, but instead of doing anything about it, they were just kind of coasting along for various reasons. Now, the final option is by far and away the worst, is that the congregation had no clue that there were issues amongst their church. They thought everything was fine. And yet Paul recognized that they needed help. Paul has Titus intervene in spite of them, even though they never asked for it. Now, which of these three options do you think is most likely? They were aware and they tried and just couldn't successfully convince those teachers to quit? That they were aware and just chose not to intervene for whatever reason? Or that they simply weren't aware? They were naive to their own situation. My gut tells me that the third option, the naivety option, is probably most likely. Now, why do I think that is most likely? Well, I ask myself, if there was a church in America today going through the same situation, what would be the most likely explanation? They had tried to intervene, or they were completely unaware that they had problems. And I feel like they were completely unaware they had problems. Why? Because leadership that tends to go astray, it doesn't tend to go rogue all at once. Right? You're not walking the right path and then 90-degree turn off. That's just not how things tend to happen. I'm not saying it can't happen that way, but that is very, very rare. It's like the old saying goes, the devil doesn't show up with a pitchfork, horns, wearing a red suit. That's not how we see Satan in this life. No, it's much more slow. It's much more subtle. The same way, proverbially, you cook a frog in a pot of water, right? You don't throw a frog into a boiling pot of water. The frog jumps out. You put him in a cool pot of water, and he's happy, and he's swimming around, he's doing his thing, and then you slowly turn the fire up, and the water slowly warms. And before the frog is even aware that there's a problem, the frog's cooked. He couldn't fix it now if he even wanted to. The same thing happens within churches. When we aren't paying attention, when we're being naive, when we're not holding one another accountable to the Word of God, to His commands, slowly but surely, often we find ourselves in trouble. And often we find ourselves in trouble before we realize how bad the trouble is. We have to see little compromises along the way. See them for what they are. A compromise is nothing more than a lie. Because you can't compromise truth and a lie and still end up with truth. That doesn't happen. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to see the compromises. We have to resist them. Because it's a lot easier to fix a problem in the beginning than it is to fix it after we've let it sit and fester and get worse and worse and worse. Seems to me, upon reading this text, that the church in Crete had let the problem fester for whatever reason it had happened. And now this problem was having a dramatic impact. Paul declares that whole households are being affected by these false teachers. They're being led astray. Whole households. Not just one or two single individuals. That would be tragic in its own sense that even one or two got led astray. But this isn't just a here or there problem. No, whole households. This was a systemic issue within the church in Crete. So Paul tells Titus, you've got to get in there. You got to get in there and stop the mouths of those that are spreading these lies. You got to tell them to shut up. I mean, just to put it bluntly, they must stop talking now. They must never stand up before the congregation and say anything again. Paul's very blunt here. These voices are wreaking havoc. Certainly a problematic situation. Perhaps the saddest part of this entire narrative is that Paul tells Titus, though, we really shouldn't be surprised that these issues have arisen in this church, specifically in this church in Crete. Because even a famous Cretan philosopher, a guy by the name of Epimenides, was quoted about 600 or 700 years before Paul writes this letter to Titus and wrote these words, recorded here in verse 12, about his own people, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That is the stereotype of the people that Titus is being called to minister to on the island of Crete. This is not a flattering description of a group of people. That is not the terms you want associated with your culture. Within the church, surely they must be thinking, well, sure, that those stereotypes, they apply to the average Cretan, right? That's the person that's far from God. That's the average citizen of our island. It can't apply to the church. No. These are people that claim to know Jesus. They're not always liars, evil beasts, or lazy gluttons. They can't be. Paul sadly tells Titus that this testimony, that these stereotypes are completely true. That's what he says in verse 13. And Paul isn't talking about the average resident of the island of Crete. Paul is directly addressing problems within the church. He says that poor stereotype is absolutely true for the people that Titus is supposed to be shepherding. Why does Paul make such an assertion? Where does he get off calling these people such terms? Well, Paul had been to Crete. He had seen these people. He had met these people. He had interacted with them. We know that Paul ended up on the island of Crete for sure during his perilous ship voyage from Caesarea to Rome when he got arrested in the temple. They wintered in the island of Crete because the storms were too severe. So we know for sure he was in Crete for an entire season, 3 or 4 months, because the waters had to calm back down so they could continue their voyage. But even after that, there's some suggestion in the early parts of Titus chapter 1 that you could point to and say, well, perhaps Paul was able to return to Crete as well. He gets to Rome. He wants an audience with Caesar. That's what he had appealed for. He never gets his audience with Caesar, we're told. Perhaps he does, but if he does, that's not recorded anywhere in the Scriptures. And perhaps while he was waiting, he was given some level of freedom and managed to return to the island of Crete. Somehow, some way, though, Paul starts this church here. He had met these people. He had seen these people's lives. He had talked to them. And he said, by my own interactions with them, they managed to live down to this stereotype written by Epimenides. And honestly, just from what we're told here in Titus chapter 1, we can kind of draw a similar conclusion about this group of people. Paul starts and says the main problem they're facing is that there are members of the body that are leading their brethren astray, that they are deceiving their brethren. Or, put another way, they are liars. That's the first term that Epimenides called his own people. They are liars. Paul says that's the main issue we're facing. But to lie to the congregation and to intentionally lead them astray, that's a certainly evil act. There's nothing good about that. So they're always liars. They're evil beasts. And then the third one, they're lazy gluttons. Well, why had not the congregation addressed the issues at Crete? Could have been out of fear. It could have been that they relished the teachings they were receiving. They thought they were great. They craved the lies because the lies tickled their ears. Even with what we're told, the testimony of Epimenides seems true. This congregation was in trouble in many, many ways. Their leadership was poor, but honestly, the rank and file member didn't seem to be a whole lot better off. So what does Paul tell Titus to do? What must he do to address this situation? Does Paul tell Titus, man, this church is so far gone, ain't nothing we can do, just let them die on the vine? No, he doesn't tell them that at all. Paul says, no, you go in there and you rebuke them. And not just rebuke them, he tells Titus, rebuke them sharply. This was a serious situation and it demanded a serious response from Titus. Titus wasn't supposed to go in timidly. All right, guys, maybe we should try this. You considered that. No, says Paul. Paul says, get in there and fix it. Fix it now. Titus was to go in boldly, proclaiming truth and rebuking unrighteousness. Paul told Titus, you've got to get the church back where it needs to be. And in order to get there, he basically tells Titus, you're probably going to have to take them back behind the woodshed a round or two to get them where they need to be first. Now, would doing so, would Titus's role in that moment, would that ruffle some feathers? Yeah, it's going to ruffle a few feathers. Nobody likes to be rebuked, and especially to be rebuked sharply. Going to ruffle some feathers. Is there going to be some people that are going to hear what Titus has to say and say, you know what? I'll just go somewhere else. Yeah. Probably going to lose a few people along the way, right? It happens. Knowing this, then why does Paul say, Titus, you got to get in there and do it anyway? Why is Paul saying this is the path forward? Not compromise, not diplomacy, harsh rebuke. Why is this the path forward? Paul knows the church will be better off in the long run if the rebuke is done swiftly and sharply. In verse 13, he says this rebuke is necessary so that the people might be sound in the faith. Sound. Right where they needed to be. Strengthened in their faith. Who is Paul talking about when he declares they need to be sound in their faith? Well, he certainly talks about the leadership. Perhaps through the rebuke, they might repent and come back to be the teachers that God had called them to be. Yes, they needed to be sound in their faith. But Paul is also speaking of those in the congregation, that they might be sound in their faith because they would seek after actual truth, that they may hear the Word of God and respond to it as God had called them. But Paul is even speaking of those that hadn't even been to the church before, but those that might come later on, that they would be sound in their faith. They're going to need good leadership. They're going to need a strong body to accept them in and help them and hold them accountable and do the things that the church is supposed to do for one another. Paul tells Titus, get in there and rebuke the church in Crete so that the true church, not the ones that claim the name of Christian, not the cultural Christians in Crete, but the true Christians in Crete might be sound in their faith today and moving forward. Now, how does Paul define a sound faith for Titus? What is he supposed to make sure they got right? Well, verse 14, he says they shouldn't be paying heed to, as he describes it, Jewish fables, but the religious myths of the day. This was a Jewish culture that had been converted over in a lot of ways. So the religious myths of the day they needed to avoid. But beyond that, they must also avoid the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The secular forces, the voices from outside the church that wanted to influence what the church became. In other words, the sound believer is one who stays true to the Word of God. And that sounds so simple, so obvious, right? Well, of course, the sound believer remains rooted and grounded on the Word of God. They are not dissuaded. They're not persuaded away from that in any way. Of course. What else would they do? But just sit and think for a moment about the average everyday Christian in America, in Mississippi, the Jackson metro area, whatever group you want to think about. The average everyday Christian, that stereotypical Christian, if you will, in our society. Would you say that person is faithfully rooted in God's Word? Or would you say that that person might have a tendency, every once in a while, to maybe pay attention to the religious myths of our day? Might pay attention to the thoughts of those talking heads that had turned away from the truth. We really, really like to say it's the former, right? Well, yeah, the average Christian, they are strong and rooted in the Word of God. But we all know it's not that. It's the latter. Let's just be honest. There might be a little bit of truth from God's Word mixed in the stew, right? There's a little Word of God there, but it's not sola scriptura. No, not that at all. It's other things that have been allowed in, accepted. One of the scary things for today, one of the troubling parts, is how easy it is to be exposed to these religious myths of today, of the commands of the world. We were even talking about that in Sunday school this morning, how quick it is to look on YouTube and find a pastor that is saying only what the algorithm wants to hear and not what the Word of God says, and these types of things. Any social media, you can find the religious myths of the day. Not a problem. And you can certainly find whatever pundit, whatever talking head, to make whatever point that you want them to make to listen to. That's simple. Simple to do. Worse than that, it's actually far too common to hear these things within the church, though, not just outside the church. Let's just start with what I think is one of the biggest ones that is abused so much today in the church. All you got to do is walk an aisle and say a prayer and you're good to go to heaven. Is that described anywhere in the Bible? Can someone please point to me the passage that lays out the sinner's prayer in the Scriptures? You say this, you're going to heaven. I've looked. It's not in here, guys. That's not described anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, the concept of the sinner's prayer was developed by well-meaning revivalists in the 18th and 19th centuries. And it is rooted in true biblical teaching that if we would confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we would believe in our hearts that God had raised Him from the dead, that we shall be saved. It is rooted in biblical truth. But it has been so misused and so abused in modern culture that the sinner's prayer has become a parody of what it was originally meant to be. It's become easy faith and nothing more. Salvation does not come by saying the right words. It comes from surrendering our lives in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ and Lord and as Lord and Savior. Now, might that submission, might that surrender involve hearing a message, responding to that message, praying to God in that moment? Of course. In fact, it usually does, if we're being honest. But there are no magic words that you recite and you're just instantly saved. Repeating Hail Mary, full of grace, 117 times does not wipe away your sins. It doesn't. Only the blood of Jesus does that. It's the only thing that has ever wiped away sins, and it is the only thing that will ever wipe away sins. Even in the Old Testament, the blood of animals, they did not wipe away sins. They covered them. They did not remove them. But for the average Christian today, just walk an aisle, say a prayer, get up. Here's your entrance card to heaven. It's not what the Scriptures teach. But boy, it's preached a lot today. Let's use another one. What about the complete misapplication, especially in our day and age, of verses like Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you not be judged. To the average Christian today, what does that mean? Well, we can't call sin sin. Because if I call that sin, then someone's going to call me on my sin. Right? We just got to let people live their lives however they want to live their lives. Do what they want to do. You do you, guys. Your sin's between you and God. I can't get involved. Guess what? Their sin is between them and God. That is a true statement. Because when we sin against God. No doubt. And we are not their judges. That is also a true statement. We don't get to decide whether they get to go to heaven or whether they are sent to hell. That's not our role. We are also called as Christians to speak truth to people. And tolerating something, letting it go, just turning a blind eye to something that is obviously against the Word of God is not being truthful. It's either a lie overtly or it's a lie by omission. It's also not being loving. Told to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's not loving at all. No, it's accelerating a person's descent to hell. It's just getting them there faster. Getting them farther and farther away from the truth. Because when we either just turn a blind eye or we just refuse to, we see it and we just refuse to say anything, what we're doing is acting like, you know what, sin's not really that big of a deal. We all sin. It's just one of them things. Sin is always a big deal. How big of a deal is sin? How significant is the fact that we sinned? It cost Jesus Christ His life. My sins caused another man to die. It's that significant. Do you think Jesus would have endured the pain of the cross if sin was, it's no big deal, it's a common everyday thing? No, he wouldn't have went to the cross if it didn't matter. He endured the cross to demonstrate to us just how big of a problem sin is. Sin was separating man from God, so Jesus came and gave His life to bridge the chasm that sin had created between man and God. His death was the only way that could be done. Because if there was another way, an easier way, if you will, that could have happened, don't you think God would have chosen that option first? Do you really think that God enjoyed pouring out all of His wrath upon the shoulders of His only begotten Son, His perfect Son? Do you think He enjoyed pouring that wrath out on Jesus? No. Do you think Jesus was just sweating drops of blood the night before His arrest in Gethsemane? Because the cross was going to be, another day in the park, a little picnic. No, you don't sweat drops of blood at the thought of that because it's going to be easy. You sweat drops of blood because it's going to be that hard. Sin was, is, and always will be the major problem in all of our lives. It's not something to be turned a blind eye to. It's not something to excuse. It is the major problem in our lives. But the church today in America, by and large, has decided, let's not focus on sin. Instead, let's focus on what makes people happy.
And why do we want to do that? Well, it's because happy people are more likely to come back to church next week. Happy people are more likely to give big sums of money to the church. It's not the gospel, though. And it's certainly not the full counsel of God. You can't read the Old Testament and think, you know what God's main goal for us? Well, He wants us to be happy. That, you missed the first two-thirds of the Bible, if that's your assessment, is all I can tell you. The Bible challenges us to die daily to ourselves. The Bible challenges us to do things that make us completely uncomfortable, things that come completely unnaturally to who we are in our flesh. That is what the gospel does. That is what the Bible does. The gospel demands us to surrender, to be obedient. The gospel doesn't demand a 22-minute motivational speech, some snazzy guitar playing, and a free latte on the way out the door. That's not what the gospel demands at all. But guess what? We'd rather have all that other stuff. The easy message, the great music. Most people like coffee. Not me, I'd pass on that, but most people like coffee. We'd rather not be challenged. We'd rather just stay comfortable. We'd rather it just be fun. Because life is stressful. Shouldn't church just be fun? Like the Cretans Titus was being sent to, we'd rather just listen to our modern version of their Jewish fables. We'd rather listen to the commandments of men than the truth. We're fine being Christians today as long as we get to define what Christianity is and what that Christianity looks like. We're fine going to church. We're fine singing the praise songs, you know, as long as it's the ones we like. Don't sing the ones we don't like. Let's not do that. We're fine wearing our scripture verse t-shirts, our cross necklaces, whatever it is. We're fine doing all that. Just don't ask us to actually serve the Lord. Don't ask us to truly repent and surrender. We're already confessing Christians. We were raised in the church. We were raised around the church. And hey, we walked the aisle. We said the prayer. We're good to go. It's easy to sit back and think that that person that I just described, those attitudes, they only apply to a subset of American Christianity. A large subset, but only a subset of American Christianity, right? Those only describe all those people that go down to the local mega church. I wish that were the case. But I think we'd be sadly mistaken if we allowed ourselves to believe that. Like the conversation I relayed at the beginning between Dean and Sarah and his friend after graduation, I think those attitudes describe far, far too many Christians in the Bible Belt today, in Mississippi today. The gospel is in many ways ubiquitous in the South. It's everywhere. We've all heard it. In fact, it takes way, way more effort to find someone that's never heard the gospel in the South than to find someone that has. You've got to do some serious looking to find somebody in the South that's never heard the gospel. Maybe not find someone that hasn't responded to the gospel, to find someone that's never heard it. Yeah, that's a challenge. And if you do manage to find someone in the South that hasn't heard the gospel, probably a pretty good chance they just moved to the South. They ain't from around here, as we might say. Because church, the idea of church, the concept of church, going to church, all of these things, they're so much a part. They're ingrained in our Southern culture. They have been for years. They always will be, hopefully. I hope that's the case. In many cases, we've been inoculated against the trueness of the gospel. Got a piece of it. It's like a vaccine. Just a little bit so our body learns to fight it off. We've been inoculated against the gospel in a lot of ways. We know just enough about Jesus to think that we are good to go. And we don't want any more of it. Instead of coming to true salvation, too many of us are floating through life on false assurances. According to very recent data released in 2025, 77% of adults in Mississippi identify as Christian. 77%. That's a big number. It's like 2.5 million people. Great. This is fantastic. 77% is already there. Fantastic. Same study said that only 61% of people in Mississippi call their faith, quote, or religion important to them. And that's 61% of all people, not just Christians. Now, even if we said, okay, there's very little other religions in Mississippi besides Christianity. I think it's like on that same study, it's like 1% or 2% identify some other religion besides Christianity. But let's say all 61% of those people that declared that their faith, their religion was important to them, that every last one of those is Christians. Guess what? That leaves 16% of supposed Christians who declare that their faith isn't important to them. What kind of argument, what statement are you making by answering those two questions back to back on the survey in that way? I'm a Christian, yet my faith really ain't that big of a deal to me. I mean, your faith was important enough for Jesus to die for. Yet he's not important enough for us for it to really matter in our life. I don't understand how you can make that argument. But here's the sad part. That's just the 16% that chose to answer those questions that way. Do you know how surveys work? There's options. Most surveys today are done online. Question one, what religion are you? Christian. Question two, how important is your religion to you? Very important to me. It's somewhat important to me. It's not really important to me. How many people clicked Christian and got to that second question and said, you know, I probably should put it's not very important to me here? Most people would go, you know, if I'm going to say I'm Christian, I should probably say that my faith is important to me. If 16% were actually truthful enough to say it's not, how many more people lied on that question? That's what I want to know. Something tells me the percentage of people that their quote-unquote faith isn't important to them is a lot bigger than 16%. A lot bigger than 16%. Because we know what the answer is supposed to be, whether it's true or not. One of my greatest fears is that our churches today are full of people that Pastor and Sarah would have described as cultural Christians in this book. Because we know the vernacular, we know the language, right? We know the mannerisms that we're supposed to have. We know the traditions. We know the hymns without even having to look at the hymn book. We know how the service goes. We've listened to the preacher so much, we know when he almost is done with his sermon. We know when he's fixing to finally finish that prayer. We know the rhythms. But do we actually know Jesus? We've heard the Bible. Seen the Bible. We've read the Bible so much. Do we even stop and think about what it says? Does it just go in one ear and out the other? Read that. There's nothing there for me. Nothing new for me to learn from that today. Do we ever let the Word get into our heart? I question sometimes. I really do. Whether I should or not, I don't know, but I do question sometimes. I pray that that person that I just described, that's not any of us here today. That is sincerely my prayer. But on the other hand, I have a hard time believing God would have pressed this message on my heart this strongly if it didn't apply to any of us here today. I have a hard time believing that as well. So before we have an invitation, I want to challenge all of you and certainly myself. We need to all spend some quiet time in prayer. Some time in true self-examination. Serious self-examination. An actual honest conversation with God. Asking, am I actually in the faith? If not, do I want to be? But if I am in the faith, is my faith something that Paul would describe as sound, where it needs to be? Have I been instead living my life based on myths and cultural norms? Or have I been living my life on the true Word of God? Have I surrendered to Him? And if we are honest with ourselves and with God, He will answer those questions. Yes, He will. And when He answers those questions, that gives us another option. What do we do in response? Do we listen? Do we accept His word as truth? Whether it's in this Bible or whether it's during prayer. And if it's true, are we willing to change? Or will we reject Him again? Will we say, you know, I think I hear what you're saying, God, but I can't admit that I haven't been a Christian. I've been telling people I've been a Christian for so long. They're going to laugh at me if I admit that today. Will we respond to the truth of His call? And just say, yeah, not today, God. Not feeling it. Maybe come back another time. And after we spend some quiet time in prayer, then we'll have a traditional invitation. During that invitation time, I pray that we will each listen to what God is speaking to our hearts. If you need to do business with God, if you need prayer, by all means, come forth. If you want to pray with me, great. I'd be honored to pray with you. If you don't want to pray with me and you still want to come forth, it's just an act of obedience. Plenty of places around here to kneel and pray. Whatever we do, we got to listen to God. We got to stop telling ourselves the lies that we want to hear. We got to be honest. Because cultural Christianity ain't getting us nowhere. So let's have a time of prayer.